Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Nothing in this world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with a lot of talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb in this world. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts, men with degrees who remain fools. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. The slogan, "Press On," has solved and always will solve the problems of the human race. Calvin Coolidge, the 30th president of the U.S. of A. Thomas Edison performed 50,000 experiments, 50,000 experiments before he could give humanity an alkaline storage battery. And being asked about his many failed attempts, all he said was, "Why? I now know 50,000 things that don't work. It's got to count for something." The author of Hebrews has claimed that the salient quality of faith is perseverance. Faith perseveres. Faith doesn't give up, and it doesn't give in, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of death. And without this attribute of perseverance, Christians cannot sustain any hope of glory. There is no hope for any Christian without perseverance. He also claims that we are already living in the last days. In fact, that is a claim that has been advanced since the very first, the opening verse of this letter. We're living in the last days. We are no longer like Old Testament believers who only anticipated the fulfillment of the promise of salvation, which in the parlance of this author is perfection, the ability to draw near to God without hindrance, without restriction, free of guilt and sin, a clean conscience before God. Jesus Christ has come. And through a single offering for sin has secured all of God's blessings for us. Yes, but even though Jesus Christ has come, we still walk by faith and not by sight. We still walk by faith like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Moses, like David, and all of the Old Testament faithful. For we have yet to see the consummation. And we still have feet of clay. We still have dirt under our fingernails. And the road often seems long and hard. The last days are here, but not the last day. We must persevere by faith. And it doesn't matter where you started. Nobody cares how you started. It doesn't matter what you have done or what you have accomplished or what you think you have accomplished. All that matters is that you finish well. And if you don't cross the finishing line, there'll be no reward, not for anyone. Consider a hike. You climb a hill, and then you look around, you realize there are many more hills to climb before you get to your final destination. You couldn't see those hills, but now you do. Take a moment to rest. You've earned it. Steal a view of the vista. Look back on the way. By all means, look back on the way that you've already come, but don't linger. Don't stop. Don't settle, for the journey isn't over. And it doesn't matter how slowly you go. You may go very slowly. That's okay, just as long as you don't stop. This week, I watched a documentation about the 2008 tragedy on K2, the second highest mountain on Earth. K2 is one of the deadliest mountains, with a fatality rate of nearly 25%. 25% of all the mountaineers, world-class mountaineers, that attempt to climb this mountain will never come back. 25%. The last stretch to the summit is particularly treacherous and difficult. It makes it even more difficult to climb than Mount Everest. It has been described as a mountain upon a mountain. Imagine, you are already well into the death zone, above 26,000 feet, over 8,000 meters, a zone in which oxygen level is so low, air pressure so low, that your body is dying. It's literally dying. Everything depends upon how long you will be in this zone. You must finish the climb or go home. And this is how climbers have described this experience. You're in the death zone, you know that you are dying, and then you realize that the last stretch of this climb is the worst thing of it all. It even gets worse, if that can be. This is the time where you become stubborn. This is the time where you turn off your brain, you stop thinking, will you? And just take one step in front of another. Just walk. One step in front of another. Don't try to understand what it is that you are doing. Just keep walking. Or come back next year. If you can. Coming down is not that easy either. In fact, most accidents happened during descent. But perseverance in the Christian life, perseverance is indispensable. And you only have one life to live, my friend. There is no turning back. There are no second chances when it comes to faith. At least not after this author who says that if you fall away, you cannot be renewed to repentance. There are no second chances for those who fall away. Now, this is a word to hear, brothers and sisters, because once you learn to quit, even in small things, once you learn to quit, it soon becomes a habit. And there are those who have quit it. They just don't know it. Now, 12:1 begins with a conjunction, therefore. It looks back to the catalog of Old Testament believers. And at the same time, it signals the beginning of a new section. It signals a shift in focus. Whereas chapter 11 reads like a who is who of the Old Testament role models of faith, the focus now returns to us. It's back on us where it used to be. It's our turn to persevere. They have run their race. They have finished. They are with God. But we are here, and our race isn't finished. And we draw encouragement from their examples. We draw encouragement, but we don't look to them. There is a difference. We don't look to them to finish our race. Says the author, we look to Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith. It's only in Him that we do see the full range of implications for the race that is before us. And it is only in Him that we can have or find strength to carry on and to finish. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they can't help you on your race. They're an encouragement, their stories are, but they can't help you. They're not here. Jesus can. Jesus is here. Well, we'll have more to say about this in coming weeks. For now, we begin by identifying the text's three basic assumptions. Three assumptions that shape the author's call to persevere by faith. And these are the three assumptions. Number one, perseverance by faith implies struggle. It's difficult. Second, perseverance by faith requires stamina, endurance. And three, perseverance involves providence. First, then, perseverance is hard. The Christian life is difficult. The author speaks of a race. Now, he doesn't mean to imply that we are in competition with each other. Nothing would be further from the truth. But any Christian, anyone with genuine faith, knows the concept of genuine exertion against forces that strive against the faith, strive against the completion of this journey, internal and external. Forces within and forces without strive against the completion of the race. And this struggle, this difficulty, it can take on a violent quality. That word translated race in your English translation already comes freighted with a notion of difficulty and pain. It is the Greek word agon, and the English noun agony is derived from it. Agony. Now, this is the author's choice of metaphor. He had many other options, but he chose to speak of agony. And the imagery of agony, of agon, is that of a professional athlete. This is the notion that this word is most often connected with in classical Greek. A professional athlete. Can a professional afford missing practices? Is it not true that if you wish to perform at the highest level possible, strenuous exercises, painful, and all too often tedious practices are mandatory? You can't get around them. Talent. Talent won't win titles. There are many talented people that will never be known for their talent. And athletes do get tired. They do. They may say, I don't want to run another round. I don't want to hit the weight room yet again. I don't want to do another set of drills. I've had enough of it. But there's no choice. This is the price you pay as a professional athlete. And some of you, I know, work out on your own, at your own leisure. And you make this experience. There are good days and bad days. On a bad day, it's difficult to keep yourself to this plan, that is, to hold yourself accountable. I go running on the Crescent Valley High School track. There are advantages and disadvantages to doing this. A disadvantage is that it gets kind of boring. It gets old when you run around circles and count down the rounds. And that's not the biggest problem, though. There are days where my legs feel like legs of lead. And my body says, no, I don't want to do this, not today. And I don't know why I'm tired. I don't know why I feel this way. I just do. And then the only thing I can do is say to myself, okay, Martin, I know it's a difficult day today, but do this. You just take one step after another. It doesn't matter how slowly you go. Just go. Just keep going until you feel better. This is how it is with the life of faith. I am not saying that that's all that we can say about faith or the life of faith. That's not true. But this is true. This is true. Namely, so much within us and so much without contradicts God's will for us to run this race set before us. And I am well aware of the fact that this disagrees with the siren voices of contemporary evangelicalism, which would have you believe that Christianity, Christian faith, is about self-realization. It's self-enhancement, life enhancement. It's about realized potential, self-fulfillment, health and wealth, and fullness of joy, fullness of life. And let me tell you something, my young friend, if you don't have these in your family, in your life, at work, or in business, you lack faith. It's that simple. Why? Because Jesus is a success story, and God wants you to be successful. God wants you to be rich. Yeah, but what about the cross? What about the man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief? Isn't he also part of that good story, that good news? And because these presumably Christian ideas happen to be the same as those that are proclaimed in the media, there is really nothing between them. They are one and the same. The stereo effect is that we even think, well, then it's true, isn't it? It must be true because everyone is saying it. Everyone believes it. And therefore, we try to hide our true feelings. We think that miserable Christians have no place in this world. That's not true. Read the Psalms. They're full of miserable Christians. Believers, I should say, because they weren't Christians in the way that we are. But they do exist. And they have a right to be miserable because such is the race. We hide our true feelings and we act as though all is well on the Andrea Doria. We go for the same goals that the world is praising and we dream the same dreams that the world dreams. Even down to the idol of retirement. But the Christian life is never easy. And you cannot retire from sacrifice. You cannot retire from painful discipline. You can't retire from service to the church of Jesus Christ, the church that he is still building and will build until the end of time. If anything, your life will become more complicated after you have found Jesus. Because now you are facing a continual battle with the world, with the flesh, and there is an enemy out there too who is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the devil. In the words of our text, it's an agony, an agonizing race. It's not a leisurely stroll in the park with Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way" on your lips. That's not how it works. And at any point in your life, Jesus Christ keeps raising the question, will you sacrifice your will to mine? Will you bear your cross? Will you follow me? And yes, there is rest to the Christian life. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the rest he offers is not the absence of trouble or difficulties or deprivation, sacrifices, disappointments, not even threats in this world. The rest Jesus offers is rest from the burden of legalism, from our vain attempts to earn salvation by being good enough. And he speaks of rest, of freedom from guilt. His yoke is indeed easy, and his burden is light when weighed properly. He gives rest to our souls, he truly does. But this rest is not an end in itself. It is for the purpose of encouraging us to pick up the pieces and continue the race until you get to the finishing line. As the author says here in our text, it is for the purpose to lay aside every weight and sin, sin which clings so closely, to run light. Not to be encumbered, but to run light, as we must in order to finish. My experience has been the experience of many Christians in this world. When you find faith, when you come to Jesus Christ, when you become saved, you begin by faith and everything seems nice and dandy. In fact, all of the problems that used to trouble you so much, they were so oppressive, they seem to have evaporated. And you revel in your newfound relationship with a loving, personal God and Savior. But before long, you realize that faith has put you in a starting box and the race is on. Are you engaged in that race? Have you felt the pain of that race lately? Have you striven? Have you struggled through faith? Or has the enemy deceived you into taking a shortcut by thinking, or seeking rather, personal fulfillment where it isn't to be found? In this race, you must distrust even yourself or the voices that you hear. Heaven is not on earth, and it never will be. And our race will never be easy. Everything must be subjected to the running and the finishing of this race. Here the author in verse 4 exhorts the readers, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But even this may be required. The race is on. It's difficult. It's difficult. Well, the second principle taught in verse 1 is endurance. This is a logical progression of thought. If this race is difficult, well, then it takes stamina to finish it. It will take endurance. And notice the writer says, let us run the race with endurance. And this idea of endurance dominates the following verses. We are told here to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Why? Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured. That's endurance. He endured the cross. And then in verse 3, we are told to consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Consider him. Why? Because he endured. Endurance. He endured such hostility, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Growing weary and faint-hearted is a real danger for Christians. Of course you get discouraged. Of course you get discouraged when you convince yourself that you're alone with your problems, alone in this world. No one there to look out for you. And we tend to think that a bend in the road is the end of the road, when in reality we just don't want to take the turn, the next turn. Just take one step at a time, one step after another. I know that some of you feel this way, and all of us make this experience sooner or later. You feel tired. You feel worn out. You feel disheartened. You feel disillusioned. And some of you may just be bored because you've become dull of hearing and there's no life in your profession. It's a common experience. Look to Jesus. Now more than ever, renew your determination to endure. That is, gorge on the Word of God. Seek prayer. Look to Jesus. This is how he finished his race. That's what the author says in these two verses of ours. He finished his race by endurance. And when he thought that he could go no further, at the most critical junction of his life, he ended his prayer with the words, "Your will be done." Not mine. Your will be done. He's now seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above any name that is named in heaven and on earth. His endurance won him the crown of victory. And he is able to strengthen you to finish the race. He is able to help you. He is here to help you. Also consider that while he endured the worst suffering possible, the wrath of God, hell, it's never so bad for us that it couldn't be worse. And have you considered the fact that he shields you from all kinds of dangers? He shields you from all kinds of evil, most of which you are not aware of, but he does. And have you considered that he even commands angels to protect you? This is what the author says in chapter 1, that he sends forth angels as ministering spirits. They are sent forth on behalf of those who are to inherit eternal salvation. He commands angels to protect you. Take courage, brother and sister. Take courage and know that this race is not a 100-meter sprint. It's not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. And it's not about speed, and it's not about acceleration, and the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the strong. It takes stamina, endurance. Persevere. Keep going like the man who was hiking. Climb a hill only to see that there are more hills to be climbed, more challenges to be met, for endurance makes the difference. Jesus used to say, if you had faith like a mustard seed, which is one of the smallest of seeds, you would say to this mountain, be uprooted and be cast into the sea, and it would obey you. And most people take this to mean that we have supernatural power to do miracles, miracles of healing, instantaneous healing, maybe even raising the dead. Who knows? But this is not a parable, and this is not a teaching about miracles. It's a teaching about faith. And faith, yes, faith is supernatural. It's a gift of God. We don't drum it up because we want to. It is a gift of God. God grants faith as the Holy Spirit makes us connect with the Word. That's when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's when we embrace the promise of eternal life and consider it more important than anything else that we can pursue in this life. But faith moves mountains, not by waving a wand or saying the appropriate words. Faith moves mountains by carrying away small stones one at a time until they're all gone. We come to the third and final principle. Perseverance by faith is difficult. It's not to be concealed. Perseverance by faith does take stamina. And third, perseverance by faith involves God's power, God's providence. And thanks be to God that it is so, because this is what delivers my message from saying nothing more but try harder. That's what you need to do, try harder. Do a little more. Get a little better. Increase the tempo. No. Perseverance is possible, and perseverance will happen because God is in it. God perseveres through us and with us. And if He wouldn't, no one would persevere. No one would get to the finishing line. No one would see his face. There are two things to consider here. Number one, we need God's power to work in us to persevere. And you may well ask the question, well, Martin, where does this text talk about God's power working in us? The word power isn't found. Doesn't seem to be talking about this. Well, have you thought about what it means to look to Jesus? Have you thought about what it means to look to Jesus as verse 2 commands us? Looking to Him means looking to Jesus for empowerment, for help. Isn't this so? Should we look to Jesus to obtain yet another example of faith? Although he is the chief example, he is the spotless, perfect example of faith, a life lived by faith. We wouldn't need to look to Jesus for that. We already have enough examples. We need to look to someone who can help. There would be no reason to look to Jesus if it were not for this reason, to obtain help in time of need. And do we need help? Do we need help? Looking to him means that we also expect that he helps. Looking to him means that we expect him to be here when we need him most. The psalmist spoke of this in 123, 1, 2, 3. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to Yahweh, our God, until he has mercy on us. The psalmist looks to God for mercy, and we look to Jesus for the very same reason. And as we look to him in faith, he comes to our help. As we call upon him out of a true sense of dependence, he helps. He may not deliver you. He may not take you out, but he will help you. That's the promise. Therefore, also Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth. Look to Jesus. He is your keeper. He is your shepherd in your going in and in your going out. That's another way of saying he is the founder and perfecter of your faith. And thanks be to God that you are not the founder and perfecter of your faith. It's Jesus. And Christ will supply all that you need to finish this race. But our text does not only speak about, by way of implication, that Jesus must work in and through us to make us persevere. Our text also speaks of providential care. It's one thing for God to work within you. It's another thing for God to work without you, to settle the circumstances of your life that will lead to you finishing your race. He works within and without, and that means he works also providentially. Listen to what this text says about this race of which we speak. It has been set before us. Set before us. Who's doing the setting? Who is appointing the course? Who is appointing the turns? Who is appointing the incline? Who is appointing all of these things that happen in life? This is the language of divine appointment. This is the language of providence. The race you run is his design. Yes, in one sense, we all run the same race, as we all must look to Jesus. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And there is no other name, there is no other source of power for the Christian life. You must remain in Jesus. That's the only chance you've got. But the races we run are also different, and no two races are the same. Some races twist and turn and twist and turn, and you lose track of how many twists and turns there are. And some races seem straight and level. Some races are uphill. Some are short, although almost all of them seem long. I can't run your race, and you can't run my race. But whatever happens, God designed your race, and he makes no mistake. Do you trust him? The race you run has been tailored for you. The race you run has been set for you as he sees fit. Can you trust him with this? He has designed your race with you in mind, everything included, so that you might finish. Consider this. And I don't know about you, but I take comfort from this thought. And I am content to know that whatever happens to me, I can finish my race. You can finish your race. Even when you think that you can't. This is the Christian life. Your race is no accident, so finish it, even if you need to limp across the line. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set a race before us. This race is difficult, Father, and it does require endurance. But how good to know that we are not on our own, that your power works within us through faith, and that your providence guides us through every aspect, every time of life, even to the very end. And one day when we will stand on the shores of eternity and we behold your face, you will make us joyful beyond words. You will make us see the reward of which all of the believers have spoken, which all the believers throughout time have anticipated, but which we will get to see only at the end of this journey, only at the end of this race. Be with us, Father, and give everyone here a sense of your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.